Tonight, I want to deal with the altars of God in the book of Genesis. I'm trying to go through prayer. I want to get us to prayer. The prayer of the New Testament makes its way through the Old Testament. The altars of God are in the book of Genesis. For instance, Abraham had four altars that he had, that he made. And every one of them has to do with our walk with God. When man was in the garden and he fell, the first thing that happens is that he covers himself. Remember that? He puts these fig leaves around him or whatever we want to call them, but he covers himself in some kind of vegetation. The first animal is killed. Because God, the Bible says, God makes a covering for man. What he's trying to do, he's trying to set up the precedent that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, which we'll get to in Leviticus, and where the shedding of blood will become a offering for sin. So that's the first, the beginning of God trying to cover man. A lot of the words that deal with salvation and redemption actually come from the word covering, too. They're like sort of interchangeable, right? There are many times, it could be a Bible study in itself, where we deal with the coverings of God. God wants to clothe us with righteousness. He no longer wants us. In Isaiah, he talks about the filthy rags, that our righteousness is filthy rags, right? Jesus talked about the person that wasn't dressed in one of his parables for the wedding, right? Cast out. Well, Revelation explains that the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. We're going to see constantly in the New Testament and the Old Testament coverings, right? So when God covers Adam and Eve, what it really was the first covering of faith and salvation. And the implication that God's plan was going to unfold for man's redemption. Okay? So the first altars, what I would call altars, are going to be in Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Michelle, can you read that for us? Nice and clear and nice and loud. You can read all 16 verses.
Now Adam slept with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When the time came, she gave birth to Cain, and she said, "With the Lord's help, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to a second son named Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain was a farmer. At harvest time, Cain brought to the Lord a gift of his farm produce, while Abel brought several choice lambs from the best of his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his offerings, but he did not accept Cain and his offerings. This made Cain very angry and dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked him. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you respond in the right way. But if you refuse to respond correctly, then watch out. Sin is waiting to attack and destroy you, and you must subdue it." Later, Cain suggested to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were there, Cain attacked and killed his brother. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain retorted. "Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes?" But the Lord says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are hereby banished from the ground you have defiled with your brother's blood. No longer will it yield abundant crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless fugitive on the earth, constantly wandering from place to place." Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from my land and from your presence. You have made me a wandering fugitive. All who see me will try to kill me. The Lord replied, they will not kill you, for I have given 7 times your punishment to anyone who does. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try and kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in a land of Nod.
All right, thank you. So here we see the first murder. Cain represents the sin now that was lurking within the heart of man, within the flesh. Notice when we start the chapter there, and Adam knew his wife, and Cain becomes the firstborn. Notice Abel's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. He takes the best of his herd, and there's going to be a sacrifice. So this is as it were, the first altars of God, the first altars in the book of Genesis. Abel is mentioned in Hebrews 12:24. You don't have to turn there. An explanation, the blood of Abel that was shed is also a type of Christ that would be shed by sinful man. The Bible says he came to his own. He was born of the house of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He was born from the tribe of Judah, but he was still part of mankind. Christ took part of flesh and blood. He became man, and he died on the cross, and his blood was shed just like Abel's blood. So Hebrews 12:24 mentions and gives a parallel to Abel's blood. And notice, when you were reading there, the Bible says that his blood cries out from the ground, right? So the blood that was spilled into the earth. And it's also a type of the righteous seed and the evil. How the flesh is going to persecute the spirit and the church and the righteous. And it also gives us this, just like Jacob was the second born, it sets this precedent that salvation can never be by election or by, you know, the firstborn is the one that gets the birthright. Remember, Jacob got the birthright instead of Esau, right? What God is trying to show is that salvation is not going to come by law again. It's going to come by God's calling to the heart of a human being. So there's all these parallels that were there within this first beginning time here. Now, if you go there, Chris, you can read us Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Nice and loud.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to invoke the name of the Lord.
Okay, now we're starting to see the first prayers outside of just Adam and Eve being able to tell their progenitory, we were in a garden. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, because this study is to lead us to prayer, but it's going to lead us through prayer through the Old Testament into the New Testament, so we can get all the way down to praying in the Holy Ghost and talking in tongues and the Spirit of Christ within our lives. We're going to see how we have all this tradition and history behind us. Notice in Genesis 5:1, read that too, Chris.
This is the list of the descendants of Adam. When God created mankind, he made them in likeness of God, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them, and named them mankind when they were created.
And keep going down to through 4.
When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father to the son of his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had another son, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
Okay, what's interesting there in Genesis 5, it never mentions Cain. Genesis 5:1 starts the history over again and says when Adam was 130 years old, he has Seth. So Genesis, the fifth chapter, starts along this righteous seed. And when Chris had read verse 26 in Genesis 4, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's oral tradition. Also notice in verse 1 in that fifth chapter, written. And it says the word written. Notice that. You read it, Michelle, verse 1 again, Genesis 5:1.
Mine doesn't say written, but it says this is the history of the descendants of Adam.
Right. Okay, that's good. So it's still the implication of written. Does yours say written right out, Chris?
Mine says this is a list.
Okay, so there's the list. And the King James translates it as written. Now, this comes from, and I'll read it, Exodus 33, verse 18 and 23. Because in history, I do not know anybody who really is a believer in the Bible that does not believe that Moses was the one that wrote the book of Genesis. And, of course, he wasn't there in the beginning. He wasn't there to see the heavens and the earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, right? The creation, as well as the fall. Yet he wrote about it. And he wrote concerning Cain and Abel. He wrote concerning the slaying of Abel, Seth, the righteous seed, the descendants of Cain, the flood. All the different things that are in the book of Genesis come from Moses. So in Exodus 33, 18, 23, we get the explanation. And the Lord said, and this is him talking to Moses. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, this is... there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So Moses was able to see the backside of God. I would venture to say 90% of Bible people use these scriptures in Bible schools. I got these scriptures in Bible school, and to me this day they hold up. That Moses was able to see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't just see it according to rhetoric or Chaldean myth, you know, or the stories of creation that existed in all kinds of paganism at that time. He's seen it according to this in Exodus 33:18, where he was able to capture the book of Genesis for us. So he was seeing it in relationship to revelation that God wanted him to be able to write. So remember last week I mentioned that scriptures written in the Bronze Age, that the anthropology of scripture, when somebody would analyze what tools are mentioned, it's written in that Bronze Age. Well, when Genesis 5:1 says, my Bible writing, Chris list, Michelle's history, it's, I like that. I like the way the translations are all coming down, that here they begin to become, Moses began to write this story of these altars. So, it's interesting that Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It began to go outside of just this immediate family situation. Where you've got Adam and Eve, it'd be like Michelle. You know, You're Katie's calling on the name of the Lord. Michael's calling on the name of the Lord. But you're the only people in your area that have that. Now it's becoming more and more of a public situation. But at this time, it's still within the oral traditions. It's not written down until Moses is going to write it down. And then we have it written. Okay, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's just a little Bible knowledge that helps. So we go now to Genesis, the sixth chapter. And we can see there that there's the flood, right? But in Genesis 8, after the Noah's Ark settles, in Genesis 8, verse 20, we could start there. In fact, let's start around verse 18. Michelle, are you there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why don't you read Genesis 8, 18, 20.
So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all the various kinds of animals and birds came out pair by pair. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed on it the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice and said to himself, "I will never again curse the earth, destroying all of its living things, even though people's thoughts and actions are bent toward evil from childhood. As long as the earth remains there, as long as the earth remains, there will be springtime and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night."
Okay, so when we know, as we go further down, here comes the rainbow. God sets the rainbow out as a covenant that he would not destroy the earth. This is, as far as I can see, the second sacrifice. The first comes from Abel when he brought his flock, part of his flock, the best part of his flock. And now we see another altar built here. Some would call this the rejuvenation of the earth, the relationship with the covenant of the earth. But notice here, the very, in my kind of translation in the King James, or I don't know what yours would say, Chris or Kathy, but what you're going to see is the clean and unclean animals. You're not going to see a pig sacrificed here. You're going to see the kinds of sacrifices that would come out of the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus. You're going to see a precursor of the book of the law, the time of the law. Yet we're not under the law yet. But the revelation that God had put in Noah, and your Bible definitely implicated that, your translation implicated that, that what, you know, God told Noah what kind of animals were going to be sacrificed. So when they come out of the boat, the animals are led out of the ark. Certain of these animals were sacrificed on this new earth kind of a thing. Antediluvian man is gone. For now, the Nephilim are gone. They've been drowned. I've heard Bible teachers literally say part of the prince and power of the air is that many of the demonic powers that were in those people during the Antediluvian period still don't like water. Things such as that. Now, I can't base on it. I do know that when I have seen demons cast out, I have looked into the eyes of an old murderer. When I first seen a demonic power cast out of a human being, when that thing manifested, and it looked at me beyond that person's flesh and blood, beyond their natural body, it was like I knew I was looking at something more hideous than any Jack the Ripper. That it was old and ancient. All your myths of Draculas and so many of the monstrous things that we hear about actually come from some kind of demonic contact. So there are many people that feel the demonic was that went into the air. A lot of it was from this antediluvian man that drowned in these floods. This 40 days and 40 nights of rain that came, and the deep was broken up. Now many feel a comet could have hit the earth, a meteor could have hit the earth. Many feel like the magma way underneath, a plate shift took place. Many people feel like the pole shifted at this time, because it seems to imply that up till the sixth chapter of Genesis, there was no rain. That the earth had a dew, but it didn't really have a rain. So they feel like the flood that came. And science is even catching up here and there. I seen a documentary the other night, a historical documentary the other night, done based on like the empirical sciences, and they just cannot explain along all the mountain ranges around Turkey and all these areas that there's remains that just shouldn't be there. You know, I totally believe that the ark could be found, the gopher wood could be found on that whole area. But you've got this whole war zone and Russia and Turkey, and it's really difficult. But they're going to find it somewhere along the line. There have been documentaries on it already, and I believe it's there. But I believe there was a flood, and I believe that that was the whole earth. Now, does the whole earth, do I believe that necessarily every inch of earth was covered with water? I don't have to believe that. But I do believe that God sent a flood in that area, and that flesh and blood and humanity was killed. I don't believe that every little teeny seed of every little insect, I don't know if it happened in North America, I don't know if other ecosystems immediately came back in and started to replenish, but I believe that humankind at that time died in that flood, and that man had become horribly wicked, and that he had become involved demonically. So when I have heard preachers preach concerning the demons that came out of the Noah era into the air, because where could they go? Once the human beings were drowned and the animals of the region are drowned, right? A lot of these spirits that had been in flesh and blood were no longer in flesh and blood. Remember I talked about the doors of perception, about Huxley when he did mescaline and had it taped? His grandfather was Charles Huxley, who worked with Darwin. Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. Remember I talked how when he talked about the Tibetan Book of the Dead, where those spirits just wanted to go into something. Remember the demons wanted to go into the pigs, right? The Gadarene man, the demonic, they wanted to go into something. Well, these spirits are let out, and now they're in the prince and power of the air. That's been some of the explanation of Paul's scripture there, that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. I don't know the porthole of these one-third of angels. There are people that will deal with, you know, all kinds of perspectives of Venus and planets and UFOs. I'm glad that the Bible doesn't specifically nail down everything concerning these things. Because I have dealt with people who've had experiences where I believe they were demonic experiences, but nevertheless, they looked very scientific. They seemed to be very, like these things, these monsters, were out there, were celestial, were, you know, within our galaxy and within our solar system. So I don't sit there and laugh at that when I hear that anymore. I will not, like that study I gave with David, I will not nail things down when the Bible does not nail things down. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it took him to create Eve when he put Adam in a sleep. It does not tell us how long he took the dust of the earth to make man. That time in space, in God's light, in the realm of eternity, have to come through to us in anthropomorphism so we simply can understand those metaphors and allegories in our terms, and that these ancient men, when they wrote, they put them in terms that we can understand, right? So when I see a documentary about some kind of a spatial influence that just seems to be out of this world, I don't sit there and go, well, I doubt that. The devil is just the way I think of him. He's got a little red tail, looks like hot stuff, two horns. I don't have to go by. So the demons are gone. There's a new earth. Man is still sinful. He's still full of the flesh. And they're in the air. They're soon to rear their head again. We're soon, right after this, to get the Tower of Babel. We're soon to see evil, horrible evil, right? We're soon, within a few chapters, we're going to see Sodom and Gomorrah. So just because there was a flood didn't mean that Satan is gone now. Just because he's now in the prince and the air and he's there again, and yet he's not in these people that have landed in this area to populate the earth again, that they're not going to be now again attacked. And he's not going to enter back into mankind's relationship, because the covenant between the devil at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has not been broken by the flood. But the righteous seed, they start to sacrifice, which is going to lead us, is leading us to the altars of God. Because where I'm heading for here is the four altars of the tabernacle plan, which I hope to get in by the next study. Or, if we're not done, we'll be into Jacob by that time. But tonight, we have to at least get through the four altars of Abraham, which are next. Okay, so this is the Noah altar. There was a sacrifice given. There were burnt offerings. There was a setting up of the Old Testament that was about to happen. Notice here, you know, this altar is in Mount Ararat, in this vicinity of the world, right? We don't exactly know where Adam and Eve were. We know that Cain went east, right? But when Abel and Cain sacrificed, we don't quite know where they were. From here on in, we're going to see a change. All of Abraham's altars are going to be within what's today the land of Israel. So there, now we go to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and we're going to be dealing with 1 through 9. Kathy, are you there? Genesis 12. Yeah, you can just start reading. Read the first 9 verses.
The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your relatives, your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations." When Abram was 75 years old, he started out from Aram, as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. Abram took his wife, Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the wealth and all the slaves. They let the land acquired in Haran, and they started out for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abraham traveled through the land until he came to the sacred tree of Moreh, the holy place at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were still living in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "This is the country that I'm going to give to you, your descendants." Then Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, he moved on south to the hill country east of the city of Bethel and set up his camp between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There also he built an altar and worshipped the Lord. Then he moved on from place to place, going toward the southern part of Canaan.
Two altars were built here, Genesis 12, 1 through 9. So here we see the next altars in the book of Genesis. I'm trying to go through every one of the altars that were built. Notice now, there are no sacrifices at these two altars. The thing that I'd like to be able to read here is the understanding first of the bravery Abraham had when he actually heard the voice of God, and Sarah with him left their homeland for good. There's never another record in Scripture that tells us Abraham went back ever to his homeland again. Pretty heavy stuff. In Genesis 11, it'll tell us that Abraham's father, Terah, died. God called Abraham and now tells him to leave his land, right? The definition that the Apostle Paul gives, and I'm reading out of Hebrews 11:8. You don't have to read there. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive after an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. A faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham received a heavenly call in Genesis 1 and Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Think of the bravery. Chris, leave your home. Michelle, leave your home. Right? Kathy, go. Goodbye. You're not going to see your relatives again. You're not going to see your friends. You're not going to see the areas that you loved ever again. You're never going to go back there. Was that an act of faith for Abraham to do that? You know, Abraham, he was blessed with flocks and this and that, but Abraham didn't care. Hebrews tells us through the Apostle Paul that Abraham was really looking for the city of God. He was looking for the permanence. Esau, when he was looking for the blessing. He was looking for the herds and the hunter and the now and the here. The Bible says he was a fornicator. He loved women more than God. You know, women that love a man more than God, right? Jesus said, unless a man is willing to leave his family or whatever for me, he's not worthy of the gospel, right? The truth is, every one of us get this call in our hearts, whether we like it or not. That doesn't mean that we leave mom and dad or leave our kids and our responsibilities, but it means that the part of us that's entering into eternity, the part of us that's saying goodbye to the world of the flesh, that's going to say, I am going to walk with God, and this walk with God is not always going to be pleasing to the here and to the now, that I'm not after the acquiring of goods. I want enough to live on, Lord, so I don't curse you. I want to feed my family. God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, right? But what God is teaching us along these altars is that to really get to this kingdom, remember we dealt with Matthew 13 last week and the sower went out to sow, and how that the seed gets choked. Well, did it get choked in Abraham's life? No way. Abraham walked. He ventured. They can take the route. They went to Syria and they came down to more of a northern Israel. Later, he was told to go to the south and walk. And he was to walk the entire land of promise, which we're supposed to do and very few of us do, including myself. Very few of us claim the land. Just like when Joshua came into the land, right? The tribe of Dan didn't even hardly take anything at all. They're the first to leave. Caleb and Joshua, right, came in. Caleb took Jerusalem. That's why we got Jerusalem. That was Caleb's area, right? Remember, Caleb was with part of the two that said, we can take it. Remember, all the rest went, we'll fill the grasshoppers in their sight. It's a beautiful land. And it came back with a great big thing, a staff of grapes, where grapes were just dripping down. And the others, the other people came back and said, we look like little grasshoppers in their sight. What did Joshua and Caleb say? We can take it. Remember, the wrath of God came. And remember, he made them march around for 40 years. But who came back into that land? Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible said, basically what it tells us is that their strength did not abate. They were old men. Did you ever see a good old man in shape? That's what Caleb was like, to a point where Caleb is the one that took the city area of Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing. That's the kind of faith he was. Caleb was Judah. He was from that tribe of Judah. He had that strength of the messianic lineage. Well, here, Abraham never turns back. So when we see some of the parables and some of the statements that Jesus said, once you put your hands on the gospel plow, he that looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. Remember, he told him, well, Lord, I'd like to follow you, but I got to bury my father. His dad was dying the last few months of his life. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Can't you see? They're groping in darkness. They're on their way to deaggregation. The second law of thermodynamics. They're heading toward a grave. And the only thing that's going to raise their soul is my resurrection. Let the dead bury the dead. The same call that Abraham had. I've got a work to do in your life. I want you to have the tenacity to follow your faith. Well, I have faith in Jesus. Do you? Leave your land. You know, in your heart, get to a point where you flesh out enough of your own self-will to say, God, I'm weak. I'm bipolar. I got my little spikes. I got my problems. I'm so lusty. But I put myself on your altar. Take me as I am. And I want that city whose foundation is made by the hands of God. I want more than what this world offers. Yeah. God kept Abraham comfortable. He never allowed Abraham to be without. You don't see Abraham begging and starving, right? But Abraham was on a whole different plane. Lots of people don't really take a look. They all deal with how Abraham gave birth to Isaac and Jacob and the Messiah would come out of them. But they really don't deal with those first three verses in Genesis 12, right? How hard it really is to be able to go, Jesus, I give you my all. And he tries to teach it to us every time we close an AA meeting, an Al-Anon meeting, or one of our meetings. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord tries to show us, put yourself on the altar. So what God is dealing with, he's dealing with prayer here. The beginnings of prayer, the altars of prayer. So for our hearts to understand it. Now, the first one, when we look at Sichem, because the four altars of Abraham are going to be Sichem, Bethel, Hebron, and Moriah. These are the only four places in the story of Abraham and Sarah where altars are built. And Abraham is a major patriarch. Sichem, what it says here concerning Sichem is that it is in the plains of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H. Sichem means shoulder, and Moreh means teacher. So Abraham was being shouldered by God and being taught by God. So this first altar, and there was no sacrifice at this altar, you know? This is not a sacrifice of animals for repentance. This is a sacrifice of a relationship with God. And in our relationship with God, we start to believe that once we've made the choice to follow the eternal kingdom, that he is going to shoulder us, and that he is going to teach us along the way. The next altar, when he gets past this altar and he goes and travels in Genesis 12, he comes into the altar of Bethel, right? Jacob later is going to come to the same area, the same altar twice. In fact, when Moses wrote it, he actually took Jacob's term because Jacob named it Bethel, which he called the house of God. When Jacob fled from Esau the first time, when he left the house of Abraham, of Isaac, right? And he was going to back to Haran to take a bride. He was going to take Rachel and Leah and work for his uncle Laban. He would go to and stop at Bethel. But that won't be on this study. We'll deal with that one next study. And then on his way back, when he had to face Esau, who was alive, he had to face him. Again, he stopped at Bethel. He would end up going back to Bethel. Okay, so we'll get into that later. The second altar, on removing from Sichem, Abraham came into a mountain on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And he builded an altar unto the Lord. That's Genesis 12:8 there. For Abraham, this altar was the means of his communion with the Lord who had appeared to him. And if he changed his place on his pilgrim way, his safety and joy depended upon the presence of the Lord with him. The pilgrim pitches his tent. The saint of God builds his altar. And there he calls on the name of the Lord. Because the Bible says here at Bethel, they called upon the name of the Lord, which eventually is going to become known. Bethel is going to be known as the house of God. But here, Abraham establishes his faith more, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And what happens is that he begins to understand that God is with him, that it's a communion. That's what this really means, is that there's a communion with God. So he's going through these altars, and we do too. Once we start to give up our free will, and we're going, Jesus Christ, take my life, lead it, help me. I've made up my mind to follow the gospel. I've made up my mind in my heart. Because once you've made up your mind, the full revelation can come. If I go in my soul of soul, what God knows, right? And I go, God, I love you. I'll serve you in Minnesota. God, I love you. I'll serve you in South St. Paul. God, I love you. I'm narrowing whatever revelation God can give me. I told you the story of Billy Cole a long time ago. Billy Cole got a call in prayer to go to Thailand. He was my friend. He spoke at my church in Melrose. He went and told his wife. He said, sweetie, I don't know how to tell you this, but I feel like we're supposed to go to Thailand. You know? She looks at him, you got to be joking. She just says, you're crazy. I mean, there is no way. They had just built a nice home. Their marriage was settling in nice, right? He says, maybe it's just me, then maybe it's not. No, I can't. I better get this up. He keeps on praying. Every time he gets deep, driving in his car or taking a walk, and he's praying and praying in tongues or by himself, he's going, oh my God, I got this call to go to Thailand. He says, but my wife won't go. How can this be? How can it be? We just got a house. We're doing good. We're settled in. We're happy in our marriage. How can you be telling me? I can't even speak it. It's one of the hardest languages. I can't speak it. You know? Praise. He gets this call. You're supposed to go to Thailand. He gets and he fasts and he prays and he's gone. He has to go someplace for a week. He's a good speaker and he's an evangelist. he's invited out. And the king of Thailand at that time had just come to the United States and was on the cover of Time magazine. He buys the magazine and he puts it on his wife's bedstand. Goes, tries to go to this church. He's being tore apart by this whole thing. Lo and behold, his wife takes the Time magazine and she starts to flip through all the pages concerning Thailand. And one just stands out on her. She can't believe it. Billy comes home. She meets him in the kitchen, gives him a big old kiss, and says, "Honey, we're going to Thailand. When I was a little girl, I had a vision, and it never left me. I never knew what it was. I seen this page right here in this Time magazine, and I never, ever forgot it. And when I was paging through the other night, I came to it. And I knew that God had called you in your prayers to Thailand. And I would have never gone if I didn't have that vision when I was a little girl." That's what Abraham had. He had the fullness so that God could use him to the fullness. How could a missionary ever leave his home if he didn't pray the prayer of Abraham? How could he say, "God, your work is more important than my comfort and my programming and my will"? They both went to Thailand. They used to, when people would receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they didn't know any English. Those people didn't know English. Right? He would hear them again and again and again receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, praising God in perfect English, going, "Thank you, Jesus, for coming into my heart. Thank you for being my Redeemer." He would hear that all the time, right? They had a fantastic missionary. They would be taken in mountains. They'd carry him up in mountains because Billy Cole was a big man. They had one of the greatest ministries in the history of Thailand. So much Christianity was influenced by Brother Cole. That's an example of somebody who says, "Truly, not my will, but thy will be done." So Abraham opened up that door. So every one of us have got to come to these altars. And you start to get them once we start to say, "Thy will be done, Jesus Christ. I'm on that altar. I'm comfortable. I'm no good in so many ways. My flesh is a failure in so many ways. But thy perfect will be done." That's what we have to pray. I hope when we pray tonight, again, around the table at the end of the night, that we pray God's will. Because that is where the fullness of joy is. That is the city of God. That is the work of God, because we're only here for a snap. I never thought I'd hit 63 years old. I never thought I'd be here at this time of my life, right? I'm still here. Did you ever think you'd be 40, holy, 46 now, Chris, right? Why not give it to Christ? Why not give the rest of it to Christ and say, "God, I can't do it. I can't do it." Remember Moses? Moses didn't even want, he said, "Dig Aaron, I'm not a big talker." Right? Because, and yet it could say Moses was the humblest man on the earth, because Moses wasn't doing the work to be seen. Moses wasn't authenticating himself by talking big and showing off and showing everybody how much intelligence and knowledge he had. Moses was humble. He was truly involved in the work of God, just like Abraham was. Now the next altar, it's in Genesis, the 13th chapter. This is the story. When, remember, Lot came with Abraham? Remember, Terah died? I told you Terah died, and Haran, that Abraham's uncle, stayed, which Jacob was going to eventually go to, right? But Lot came with Abraham, started out on the journey of faith. But here they both start to get, in the Genesis, the 13th chapter, the Bible says they both start to accumulate cattle. They get all kinds of cattle. The problem is there was starting to become contention, the scripture says. And that Lot's men and Abraham's servants, because of these the cattle and the goats and the sheep, and were starting to contend with one another. So there was a fight, and Abraham, look what he does here. He says to Lot, Lot, you know, verses 10, 11 in that area, he lets Lot have the choice. And the Bible says, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. In fact, Michelle, you read us 5 through 12. In Genesis 13.
Now Lot, who was traveling with Abram, was very wealthy with sheep, cattle, and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all the flocks and herds living so close together. There were too many animals for the available pasture land. So an argument broke out between the herdsmen of Lot and Abram at the time of the Canaanites and Perizzites. Then Abraham talked it over with Lot. This arguing between the herdsmen has got to stop, he said. After all, we're all close relatives. I'll tell you what we'll do. Take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. If you want that area over there, then I'll stay here. If you want to stay in this area, then I'll move to another place. Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. Lot chose the land for himself and the Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle.
So here's the split over money, wealth. Lot goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah. We know as scripture goes on, he'd lose his wife. He'd end up laying with his daughters drunk. Three of the worst enemies of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, the descendants of Lot would attack them, right? Lot's entire life changed by choosing because it looked the best for the here and the now. It looked like it was the very best for him, his wife, his children. And instead, his daughters, his wife, everything was going to be completely messed up. And the Bible says he basically walked out of Sodom and Gomorrah with the clothes on his back. Right? Abraham was searching for the city of God. It wasn't about money. It wasn't about herds. It was about the will of Almighty God. So then the Lord comes down here, verse 13, it says, But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is where Lot's going, to Sodom and Gomorrah, right in the middle. He's going to expose his family to wickedness because, oh my God, the land will be so good for our cattle and we'll be wealthier than we ever were. He's making his decisions on the world and on the flesh and on the here and the now. Just like Esau. He wanted the world and he wanted it when? Now. Not some eternal kingdom. I'll sell my birthright. Make me porch. Verse 14 it goes, And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Right? So when God sees that Lot chooses the best, he looks at Abraham and says, I'm going to give it all to you. Simply walk it by the promise I gave to you. When I told you to leave your country and go into the land of Canaan, I want you to claim as much of your faith that I put in your heart. And all you need to do is go and walk it. You don't need to strive for this money and these earthly possessions. You just work my will, and I'll take care of you. And I'm going to give the land to your seed and to everybody from you. So he built this altar, and this altar is something that we also built. And here's how it comes out. Mamre, which is Hebrew, he built there an altar unto the Lord. Mamre means vigor, and Hebrew means company. There is strength and vigor for those who maintain communion with the Lord. And in communion, they have his company. If separation from the world deprives them of the company of those who seek the things of the world. So the third altar is communion. Is that you are asking God's strength and communion more than you are the physical things to make your world the illusion. Remember Jesus said, the whole world. That he said the life of a man does not come from the abundance of things. And he said, all the Gentiles seek these things. Right? Remember he told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given unto thee. That if you're willing to put the kingdom first and the call first and the will of God first, you will always have the communion of God. God looked at Lot, and he looked at the situation with Abraham, and as soon as Lot separated, he tells Abram, it's all yours. The kingdom. You've got this eternal kingdom. It's all yours. Just make it in the gate and do my will. And he was pleased with Abraham and gave him the vision to understand. You know, we get the word, right? Abraham got the same thing, but he believed it. When we really believe the word, we know that our names are written in the book of heaven. We know that our names are written in the book of life. We know that we have an eternal kingdom. We know that we're going to be with everyone that was ever worthwhile, that ever existed from the beginning to the end. When we really believe it, do we have joy beyond? Well, oh my God, I'm going toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, the land is rich over there. It's like the Garden of Eden was. It's so well watered. My crops and my cattle are going to just thrive. I'm going to be wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, right? Abraham says, Lot, go. That's what you want? Go. And then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, it's all yours. Just keep walking the land of promise. Put your feet from the north of Israel to the south, and I'm going to give that to your seed. You want your kids to inherit the kingdom? Walk in the kingdom. That's the secret here of this altar that's coming, which brings us into a deeper prayer all the time. Once the communion of God, there's not a day goes by where I don't feel the chills and the tingles as long as I'm stirring up the Spirit. Today before the study, I asked for the anointing. I feel it. I've been here tonight being drenched several times where I got chills on my spine because I know it's the revelation of the Word of God. It's beyond just a little bit of physical print in a Bible, right? I know that I'm in this eternal kingdom. I know I'm on the right path. I know that if I serve Jesus Christ and I put my hands on that gospel plow and I stand for him and I stand for his will, because I believe everything written in his word. I know that I will walk the streets of gold and that I'll see my parents and my brother and my family and my people and everybody worthwhile in this entire world. I don't need to pitch my tent towards Sodom. I don't need to always make decisions based what's best for me materially. I need to make decisions what's best for me spiritually. I need to have my relationships in Christ. I need to strengthen my soul with the faith and the word and the love of God and the zeal for God's love and for God's word. I need Hebron. I need to go to this altar and build it. And there's no sacrifice again on this altar. This is one of these spiritual altars that we get along our journey. But you never get to it until you go, "Thy will be done, Lord." And Abraham left his homeland. And every one of us, that's what's happening. You know, the old friends don't work. The old bars don't work. The old life doesn't work. It's almost as if we're shedding it. We're changing something in our life. Once we make that decision on this spiritual pilgrimage, once we're on this caravan, once we're under those desert stars, walking toward that promised land, we don't have all the stimulus of the world. It's almost as if the old things start to lose their glitter. It's not that we don't feel better than the people that have asked us to go to this certain event. It's not that we don't feel happy to be around others, but it's that Christ in us is just longing to be more where we belong in his love, so that we start to have this deep inner change. But it has to always come from the choice. And I'm preaching on prayer. I'm trying to lead us to prayer. But we need to go through the altars of Genesis. We need to go through every one of the altars until we get to the brazen altar, the altar of showbread, the altar of incense, and the altar that's on the top of the altar of covenant, the Ark of Covenant. Those are the four altars. And guess who fulfilled every one of these altars? Christ. Every time you get to one of these altars, who's there? Jesus Christ. Every single time. When Jacob has a ladder to the stars, guess who's there? It's Christ. That's what we're walking in. And it's been a long day for Michelle and the rest of it, and I've probably gone close to an hour. There's a lot here to teach on, and we're going to get to these altars in Genesis. But I'd like to say this is it. There's been an anointing here tonight. Have you caught it? Have you understood it? Wasn't that a great story about Brother Cole?
Mm-hmm.
And how did he get it? Because what did he do? Thy will be done. So tonight, let's say the Our Father nice and slow. And let's not just say it because we've been taught to say it and we've Paul parroted it our whole lives. Let's try to think of those words. Let's try to get closer to this kingdom. Whose Father?
Our Father.
Who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.